this passage is about the Passover. Or rather, it's about two Passovers. Again, like last week, there's the old Jewish Passover. Verse 12, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Remembering that time when they came out of Egypt, when God made them a nation, when he redeemed them out of slavery, when he passed over their sins, passed over, didn't judge them, but he saw the blood of the Passover lamb, which was on their doorposts, and when he took them, he purchased them and made them a people for himself, whilst the Egyptians, their enemies, were judged. And it's called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, we read in Exodus chapter 12, because they had to leave Egypt in a hurry. When you escape God's judgment, you don't escape it with ease. You don't escape it with a lot of time to spare. But the holy and fierce judgment of God, they escaped it only because of that lamb which was slain on that night. And we escape it only because God's Son died in our place. So there was no time to make their bread with leaven or with yeast, as we call it. There was no spare moments to let the bread rise. No, they had to get rid of the yeast, just make the bread very quickly before they escaped. And it was kept then as a feast every year. The Passover lamb was killed again every year to remember. The unleavened bread was made every year to remember. But really, this passage is about the true Passover, the gospel Passover. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, offering himself for the sins of the world. And this passage is about Jesus being prepared. The offering of Jesus about to be made on the cross of Calvary. It's about the arrangements for that. So Jesus has come to Jerusalem. And he's come because he's a faithful Israelite. He kept the law perfectly. And so the law told him to come to Jerusalem for this feast of the Lord. But Jesus came to Jerusalem also for the offering of himself, to bring in his kingdom, to offer himself on the cross. So let's look first at verses 12 up to 16. You see in verse 12, it was the day now to kill the Passover lamb. And so preparations need to be made, seeing Jesus hadn't yet told his disciples. And so they come to him. Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So Jesus tells them, and he sends two of them, verse 13. It was actually Peter and John, another gospel tells us. Gives them some directions. Now what do you make of these directions? What do you think? Jesus said, go into the city. You'll find a man carrying a jar of water. Follow him. He'll go into a house. Then speak to the owner of that house. And say, the teacher asks, where is the room? The guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples. See, firstly, it was very secret. Now, he didn't say, it's this street and it's this man's house. But no, they were to find a man with a pot of water to follow him, but not speak to him, speak to the owner. And the owner will then show you the place. Well, the owner must have been a disciple of Jesus. There were many rooms in Jerusalem prepared for keeping the Passover, and many visitors all came. Every faithful Israelite came to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. But this one, it seems, was a disciple of Jesus and would know him. But it was being kept secret. Perhaps they were keeping it secret from Judas. Or Jesus was keeping it secret from Judas. Because Jesus knew his time was not quite yet. Judas was trying to betray him. He was trying to find the time when he could say to the priests, Jesus will be here in this place. Come and take him then. But Jesus, in perfect control and perfect wisdom, yet keeps Judas a little further back yet. But also, this would give confidence to the disciples, because what they would see is that Jesus is in perfect control. they would see, and again, another proof that their master is the Son of God. He is the one who knows everything. He knows they'll only meet one man with a jar of water. He knows that that man will go straight to the house where the Passover is to be kept. He knows that the owner will be at home. And he knows when the disciples just speak to him these words, the teacher wants the room, that that man will immediately show them the place. Every detail is under the perfect control of Jesus. Jesus is preparing the Passover, the offering of himself, and he knows every part of it. And when the disciples see Jesus being handed over, when they see him being betrayed to be crucified, this can give them some strength to keep going. Yeah, Jesus has told them many times what he's doing in Jerusalem. But here's one more proof that he's the Son of God, and they don't need to fear about what's going to happen to him. Now, do you actually have that confidence in your life as well? If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus, do you really believe? And do you remember from the things he's done in the past for you already that Jesus is in perfect control? Not just in control like the government is in control, that they can send some money from the budget to this area, or they can send them a man to go and work in that area, and we hope it'll work out, but there'll be some problems, and there'll be some things that go wrong. No, every last detail, Jesus is in perfect control, so you don't need to fear. Do you really believe that? Jesus wanted his disciples to know his death was no accident. It was just as he had planned. So verse 16, Peter and John, they left, they went into the city. It seems they were at Bethany, a couple of miles out, where he'd been anointed. They went those almost 2 miles into the city, and they found things just as Jesus had told them. And we always will. There's nothing which Jesus has said that will fail to happen. Well, Jesus said once in one of his parables that God may wait long. May seem that God is really testing your patience. But at the proper time, everything will happen. He will answer perfectly. And so we see the most terrible event that ever happened. Jesus was in control of the details. Creatures murdered their creator. Sinful men murdered the Son of God and hung him up on a cross. But it was all under control. Whatever evil comes into the world, whatever evil comes into your life, God is in perfect control of it. You don't need to fear that he's forgotten, that he's lost that control. No, he will never leave you or forsake you. Let's look at verses 17 up to 21. Now Jesus is to be betrayed, or he speaks of his betrayal. They prepare the Passover, so they're now in Jerusalem. They're in that upper room. They're having that old Jewish feast. But whilst they're having it, whilst they're resting at the table, verse 18, Jesus makes a terrible announcement. I tell you the truth. Those are words perhaps you've seen Jesus has often used. Back in verse 9 of this chapter, when he spoke about the woman who anointed him. See there, I tell you the truth. Some Bible versions put it, truly, truly, I say to you. Something Jesus really wants us to pay careful attention. I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. Now this was something new. Jesus had said he'd be betrayed. He'd said that the chief priests and the leaders of Israel would put him to death. But now he says it's one of the 12. One of those 12 apostles who'd been living with him, eating with him, fellowshipping with him, receiving his teaching, watching his miracles, receiving his love and care for those 3 years, one of them will be the ones who hands him over, eventually to his death. Every good man has enemies, sadly, because it's a bad world. And Jesus had plenty of enemies, but the one who betrayed him was one who was a friend, one who Jesus had brought so very near to him. If ever we wanted a proof of the sin which is in our hearts as sons of Adam, the sin which is in men because of the fall, surely it's in Judas. What bad thing did Judas ever receive from Jesus? Now, Judas was in the full glare of the sun. He was in the full heat and warmth of the love of the Son of God for 3 years. And at the end of it, he handed him over to die. But even sadder, if it could be even sadder, because it's been the same way ever since. Now, the church will always have enemies. The church, because it stands for God and truth, will always be opposed in a sinful world where Satan is at work. But it's true that the worst damage has been done to the church by those who you thought should be its closest friends. That men have stood up in the name of Jesus and taught false teaching. That men, whilst claiming to serve the Son of God, have served themselves and money and power and control. Men claiming to draw attention to Jesus have drawn attention to themselves and made themselves a name. Those who have the name of being the servants of Jesus have followed their own agenda instead. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. Apostle Paul was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He had served them faithfully in his time there. But now he was saying goodbye. And he said, verse 29, I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And listen to this. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Paul said, keep watch, because Jesus is betrayed most awfully, not by his enemies, but by those who should be his closest friends and who've received the most from him. Now, when the disciples heard Jesus saying this, they said a very wonderful thing. Did you catch it? It's in verse 19. Well, they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. Actually, other Bible translations bring out the meaning of what they said much better when they say, is it I? Is that me, Lord? You've just said one of your closest friends will betray you. Could that be me? See, they suspected themselves. And that's a mark of maturity. That after the years they'd had with the Lord Jesus, now they knew something of their own hearts. They didn't all stand up and say, well, that's not going to be me. It's going to be one of these here. They didn't start saying, well, this one here, he's always been a bit bad. I've always suspected him. No, they said, could it be me? Could I have this in my heart? That's a sign of maturity. Have you begun to suspect yourself? There's something going not quite right. Have you begun to look into your own heart and say, could I be the one? If someone brings some accusation or some problem to you, do you say, well, thank you. Now let me go and pray and think about what you've just said. Let me go and examine myself to see if there's any of that in me. Or is your reaction, no, I must fight this. I'm being accused. Let me come back with something. It can't be me. It's not possible. But it is possible, because we're the children of Adam. Fallen Adam. Somebody told me this saying a few weeks ago. Wana wa nyoka ni nyoka. Son of a snake is a snake. The children of Adam are sinners. Do you suspect yourself? The writer to the Hebrews said, take care, lest none of you be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. One day, when I was at school, I gave my glasses to my friend. He looked through them and he said, everything looks clearer now, things look better now. And then he knew he had a problem with his eyes and he needed to get some glasses too. But until he looked through my glasses, he never realized. Like sin deceives us and you don't realize what you're seeing isn't quite what's there. Ask the Lord to help you see what's really there. Jesus then spoke a terrible warning. He said, verse 20, it is one of the 12. It's one who shares bread with me, closest fellowship. And the Son of Man will go, just as written. But woe, woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. Better for that man if he had never been born. There's something worse than dying. All the pain and all the suffering you could suffer in this life, and then if you die a terrible death, there's something worse than that. Loving Jesus said so. Jesus, with his heart full of mercy and kindness towards sinners, Jesus, who came to be crucified for his enemies, comes and tells us that there's something worse than dying. And we know he means that because it's not the first time in Mark he's said it, is it? Chapter 9, verse 42 said, if anyone causes one of the little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a huge heavy stone tied round his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life disabled than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. All the suffering you can imagine in this life, terrible suffering, is not worse than being thrown into hell. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that whatever hardship and difficulty could come to you if you are a Christian, that it's very little compared to what waits you at the end of life if you haven't repented and followed Jesus? Do you really believe? Because you really need to. That there's nothing worse than being an enemy of God. If you own the whole world and yet die not reconciled with God, it would be better if you'd never been born. Are you ready to die today? I think around 500,000 people will die today in the world. If you're one of those 500,000 people who should die today, would you be ready? The fiery holiness of God, would you be consumed by it forever? Or is it already satisfied because Jesus died in your place? Let's move to verses 22 to 25. So Jesus was in perfect control. We've seen that. Jesus said he was going to be betrayed. We've seen that. Now let's see Jesus speaking about how he would die for us who are sinners and who believe in him. See, the old Jewish Passover was passing away. The Jewish age was ending. The worldwide church of believers was coming as its true fulfillment. And so the old Passover was going, and now Jesus gave a new meal. Whilst they were eating, he took some of the bread. He gave thanks, or he blessed it. And he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "Take and eat, because this is my body." These words here are the beginning, or they're the basis of what we now know as the Lord's Supper. That meal which believers have with bread and wine. It was given here by Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. He gave it as a meal to remember him by. It doesn't come from clever men. There were no theologians or professors who said, "Here's a good idea." No, it doesn't come from church tradition. It comes from Jesus himself. And we must be very careful what we do in the church. It must be what Jesus himself tells us to do. We can't invent some new service. Can't bring in some new ritual. But this thing came from Jesus himself. And what it's about is the new covenant in his blood. Verse 24. "This is my blood of the covenant." The footnote says, some manuscripts, "the new covenant." It's clear whether with or without that verse, he's speaking of a new covenant. This meal is to show, to help us remember the covenant Jesus has made with us through his blood. I want to read from Jeremiah chapter 31, because Jeremiah speaks very clearly about this covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. It's page 793 if you have the same church blue Bible here. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt," the old covenant remembered in the Passover, "because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Now, a covenant is about a relationship with God. God relates to people through a covenant. It is the arrangement that God gives that tells us how he will live together with his people. The arrangement he makes by which he can be our God and we can be his people. It's the way through which we can walk with God and enjoy him. That's what's spoken about by Jeremiah here. Now, the old covenant had a law which was written on stone. 10 commandments were written down on 2 tablets of stone. Moses put them inside the ark. But for many of the Israelites, that was the only place the law was. They didn't have the law somewhere else. But God says under the new covenant, verse 33, the law will be written on the hearts and the minds of all of God's people. And many of the Israelites only knew God in an outward way. Their hearts were untouched. Their flesh was circumcised, but their hearts were not circumcised. But under the new covenant, says Jeremiah, all the people of God will know the Lord. That's a privilege of every Christian, to know and enjoy God through Jesus Christ. If you're just someone who knows the words of the Bible and tries to follow the teachings, and if your Christianity is just outside you, then you're actually not a Christian at all. A true Christian, an actual Christian, is someone who has been changed inside by the Lord. The Lord has washed them inside, given them the new birth, so that they've become a new person. And now they delight in the law of God to do it, because it's written in their hearts and in their minds. And if they sin, it grieves them and pains them and moves them to repent with sorrow. That's what a Christian is. That's what a member of the new covenant is. A person who should join the church and enjoy the Lord's Supper is that kind of person. But do you love God? Do you love the law of God? I don't ask if you're just trying to obey his commandments and trying to understand what he's written in the Bible. But have you actually come to know him and to find your happiness in him? That's a member of the new covenant. Now, we can't look into your hearts. Sometimes we let people in the church who shouldn't be in the church. And sometimes people remain outside the church who should be brought inside it. But this is the teaching that tells us what we should be looking for, as much as we can see it and the fruit of it growing in your life. Now, when God makes a covenant, he makes it with blood. The old covenant had the blood of bulls and goats, which was sprinkled and which was shed on the altars so that God could live in the tabernacle amongst the people, and so that they could be God's nation with God's laws on those pieces of stone. But for God to really come and live with his people in their hearts, it needs their sin truly to be done away with. And Jesus said, as he took the cup, verse 24, it's through the blood which I'm going to shed. My blood, which is poured out for many. Of course, the bread is a sign or a symbol of the body of Jesus. The blood is a sign or symbol of the blood of Jesus. The blood that was poured out on Calvary. Now, Jesus said to his disciples, take it. He said to it, take it and eat it. Take it and drink it. Those who know that they're sinners, those who know they can't make their own way to God, those who know that God is too holy, those who know that only the Son of God, Jesus, can save them, those who will believe in Jesus, Jesus comes to them and says, take and eat. Take and drink. You know, eating and drinking together is the closest fellowship, isn't it? And Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. He calls us by faith to feed on him. Our life should come from him. Our strength should come from him. But we feed on him. Now, we wouldn't dare to come otherwise, would we? How can you come and feed on the Son of God unless he tells you to come? But he does. If you know that you need him as your saviour, and he says, come, feed on me. Doesn't mean come and eat the Lord's Supper. It's come and feed on him himself by faith. And then we remember that later on in the Lord's Supper. Are you doing that? Well, Jesus said, verse 25, the kingdom is now coming. The kingdom is now about to arrive. That's the meaning of his words. He said, I'm not going to drink again of this wine until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. He was telling them that for a long time it had been promised. All the prophets of the Old Testament, and all during his ministry, they'd been waiting and saying, when will we see the kingdom, Lord? When will you come? But he was saying, the time has now arrived. The kingdom of God is about to be planted on earth. The old Jewish things are passing away. My kingdom is now about to be set up as I go to the cross and to the grave to rise again, to send my spirit on the church. This passage speaks of such great things, doesn't it? On the one hand, the Son of God warns you there's something worse than dying. But on the other hand, the Son of God holds out his own body and his own blood and says, take it and eat. By faith be joined with me and come and feast with me in my kingdom. The death of the Son of God for you. Where are you left by that today? Which side of the divide are you on? Are you facing something worse than dying? Or are you facing a feast with Jesus forever in his kingdom?